My subject today is some thoughts on when a loved one dies. My text is in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, the familiar story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's on page 934 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow me along. And I begin reading at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Jesus delayed for a few days before he responded. And then at verse 17 we read, Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And then Jesus, after visiting with them for a moment or two, went to the tomb. And we read at verse 34, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but I have said this on account of the people standing by, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is, to say the least, a moment of high drama in the New Testament. 3 things stand out in the story. First, Lazarus was really dead. The Bible goes to great lengths to emphasize the reality that he was dead and buried. The tomb had been sealed. The body had been wrapped in the shrouds of death. The body, in fact, had begun to decay. In fact, when Jesus asked that the stone be rolled away, Martha, the sister of the deceased, said, By now the smell will be terrible, for he has been dead for 4 days. The bottom line is that the man was dead. Secondly, the sisters, Mary and Martha, had complete confidence in Jesus. When their brother was gravely ill, they sent for Jesus. When he arrived, although their brother was dead and buried, they were made hopeful by his presence. They made no suggestions as to what he could do or should have done. They simply trusted in him to do what he thought best. But it is clear by both the tone of the text and the words of the text that they believed that Jesus could and would make a difference. And then thirdly, we note that Jesus wept at the death of his friend. Ours is a God who weeps. who enters into our sorrows and understands our needs. He feels not only for us, but with us. He persuades more with His love than with His power. He is a God of persons, not principles. Our God is a God who weeps. It is said of Jesus that tears came to the eyes of Jesus, for He and Lazarus were close friends. It's helpful to know that when a loved one passes, that when life tumbles in, that our God is one who feels our sorrow and our sadness. On Easter Sunday, March 29th, 1970, Jim Angel, a distinguished Presbyterian minister, was asleep. His Easter sermon was ready. He was to have breakfast at the church and preach several times. At 4:30 on that Easter Sunday, the phone rang. And an officer said, "Do you have a daughter named Susan Elizabeth Angel?" "Yes," he said. The caller identified himself as a Mr. Terry from the Sheriff's Office of Barstow, California. He said, "Your daughter has been in an automobile accident. She has serious injuries, injuries beyond repair." He was being, the officer was, as gentle as he could. Jim Angel asked the obvious question, "Is she dead?" "That is correct. Susan Angel, aged 21, had been killed in an accident on Easter Sunday morning." And Jim Angel wrote, and I quote, "The world fell off its axis." Another man that I sat with his head in his hands and wept over the passing of his wife. "The bottom line," he said, "is that the center of my world has fallen." It's not a question of if that time will come for you and for me, but only a question of when. T.S. Eliot said, "There is one who remembers the way to your door. Life you may evade, but death you shall not. You shall not deny the stranger." It will touch your life. It has already touched mine. And when it does, it causes you and it causes me to call to the forefront of our minds and our hearts our dearest convictions about God and about life, about the world that is and the world that is to come. And I do not have all of the answers to this for you today, but I do have some answers for you and for me. Answers hammered out in my own experience of grief and my experience of grief with many of you. Many of you have helped me to be stronger as you have grieved. You've helped me to trust more completely as I have watched you struggle over the loss of one who was dearer to you than life itself. We have together now as pastor and people for more than 15 years grappled in the darkness at times for a clearer view in the face of tragedy and for a closer awareness of the reality of Christ in our lives. So when a loved one dies, I would suggest, first of all, that we look to our faith. When Susan Angel was killed, Jim Angel went on and preached in his church that Easter Sunday morning. And he recalls what a strength it was to experience Easter in the context of his own grief. He found the resources of his faith to be adequate in life's darkest hour for him. He said the most meaningful thing that happened to him spiritually, though, was one morning his wife, Virginia, prayed this prayer at breakfast. "Our Father, we know that you cannot give us peace, but we pray that you will give us help." That's about the essence of the matter. Death, sudden or otherwise, causes us to think about our dearest convictions about God. I don't know how people who have no larger hope, who have no real faith, deal with life or with death. When Lazarus was sick, Mary and her sister Martha turned to Jesus, for they saw in him a source of larger hope. Dean Inge of St. Paul's Cathedral, writing over 50 years after the death of his 12-year-old daughter, said, "Bereavement is the sharpest challenge to our trust in God. If faith can overcome this, there is no mountain which it cannot remove." And faith can overcome it. It brings things eternal nearer to us and makes the eternal seem more real. There is no question about it. The death of a loved one is the deepest test of our faith. So when it happens, we turn to the faith. We call upon our relationship with God. It seems to me when we face the death of a loved one, there are four possibilities that we can choose from in our relationship to God. We can say, for example, there is no God. Death is a part of the price we pay for living, and we make the best of it in our own way, in our own strength. There is no ultimate hope in our sorrow. There is no infinite light for our darkness. If we find some meaning to our sorrow, it is at best pure luck or a fortuitous fate. Or we can say, secondly, there is a God, but he is a God of power and not of persons. A God of principles, not personally related. He cannot be and is not involved in the life of individuals. He is a cosmic deity, not a personal deity. But this, of course, runs counter to all that we know and hope and experience and believe about God. Don't you remember we read that he knows his sheep by name? He has numbered the hairs of our head. He takes notice of the lilies of the field and the fall of the sparrow. Or we can say that death, disease, tragic accidents are a part of the human condition. It is the price we pay for the gift of life, and that God is powerless to prevent our mistakes or keep us from having diseases that shortens life. His love is constant, but so long as we are free to produce and to do our thing, we must accept the risk of devastated hopes and smashed bodies. But none of these three possibilities satisfy. And some offer no satisfaction at all. I believe that there is a fourth possibility, that God loves us and his understanding goes beyond our capacity to understand. What looks incomplete to us may not be incomplete at all to God in eternal terms. His capacity to love us and care for us is so real and so strong that death can have no final or lasting effect upon us or those whom we love. Our loved ones may have slipped beyond our touch or our capacity to hear the sound of their voice, but they have never, nor can they ever, slip beyond his care, out of sight and sound, but safe, safe in the hands of God. Tolstoy has captured it in just four lines. His love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in troubles to sink. When a loved one dies, we turn to our faith. And secondly, we reach out to our friends. Jesus and Lazarus were friends, and when he was gravely ill, his sisters sent word to their closest friend and his closest friend, Jesus of Nazareth. It's a healthy, normal, natural response. I often have people call me and report to me the illness or the death of a friend or some members of the family. They want to go to visit the family, and they often say to me, "Preacher, what do I say when I get there?" The reality is you don't need to say a thing when you get there. You have said it all when you get there. It's often natural to give a hug or a warm embrace. That says it all. It says simply that I care about you in this time of sadness. It is a kind of affirmation a person who is grieving needs, and it's the best kind of affirmation there is. I remember when I was first told that I had cancer, I was struggling with the initial stages of that diagnosis. A very well-meaning person in the medical community whom I love knew about my diagnosis, and he came to see me. And he proceeded to tell me how I should be feeling, what I should be doing, and why I should be feeling that way, and why I should be doing this and that. And I remember tiring of his visit very quickly. And I've told him that. So I asked him the question, have you ever had cancer? Oh, no, he said. Horrors, no, I've never had it. And then I said, you might feel a bit differently of how one should feel and what one should do if you had been there. The empathy of a shared experience is sometimes very helpful to one in grief. We have grief recovery workshops here at the church 3 or 4 times a year. And one of the most helpful aspects of the workshop is that everyone participating is in the same boat. They are all grieving. Often when something tragic occurs, among the first to reach out to the grieving family are those who have experienced themselves a great tragedy. Both the helper and the helped benefit from that tender caring and reaching out. Well, when a loved one dies, we look to our faith for help. We reach out to our friends for help. And thirdly, we learn to live with some practical realities. Initially, there are many details to be dealt with. The funeral must be planned. Telephone calls must be made to family. And there is a blessed mercy that the mind is forced to act in the context of grief. And then in the immediate aftermath, there are thank you notes to be written and cards to be acknowledged and flowers to be acknowledged and again phone calls to be made and legal aspects of death must be dealt with, estate and will, matters of the will. But the practical realities I'm talking about go far beyond the immediate details of when a loved one's passes. What happens when the dust settles on it all and when all of the friends return to their normal routine and when you're left with a broken heart and an empty chair? Let me offer you these suggestions. First, you do not get over the death of a loved one. You learn to live with a new set of circumstances. And frankly, you would not want to get over the passing of one that you love dearly. For they will be a part of your life for as long as you live and as long as you are conscious. But you live with a new reality. That's where the energy should be spent. In some sense, the hurt of the loss of a loved one continues. And to some degree, it hurts every time you think about what happened. There is often some anger associated with grief. Anger is very prevalent if the death was tragic, accidental, or a massive heart attack that took a vital person away in a flash. We often feel very angry about it. Alan Payton, the famous author, when his wife died, said, "I am enraged with the angel of death." Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, the famous author of the book on death and dying, once observed that hospital chapels should be converted into screaming rooms. She was talking about the need to express rage when someone we love deeply dies. Not infrequently, when a loved one dies, one closest to the deceased will stop coming to church. It's more often than not an expression of anger. We are very sensitive to this and try to maintain frequent contact with the person and help them to work through it. So one of the practical things you need to deal with is not to spend a lot of energy, quote, getting over, but learning to live with a new set of circumstances. And then secondly, remember that memories which are initially painful will in time be a source of great strength. The pain of what you have lost will turn into the memory of what you once shared and what you once had. And the memory of what was shared, what was done, can never be taken away by death. Now, of course, sometimes there are bad memories, and that's a part of it, too. My father lived until he was 86. I was 46 when he died, and I still miss him, though he has been gone now over 6 years. I think about him every day. I think of things I would like to share with him, of thoughts and plans I'd like to discuss with him, of decisions that I'm trying to make and would like his advice. But I can tell you now that it does not give me pain anymore to think about him. The fact is, I knew him so well. He knew me so thoroughly that I know what he would say to me in a given instant. He'd say, "You are fixing to do the dumbest thing you ever thought of. Don't do that." So in memory's eye, he is a great strength to me daily. You see, the impact, the influence of a loved one lives on as long as we live. The memories do not stop. We would not want them to stop. In time, the pain of memory turns into the treasure of strength. And then I would suggest, thirdly, from a practical standpoint, take one day at a time. Well, you know, life comes in daily doses. You can fret and stew all you want to, but, Eric, it still comes in daily doses. You can't do a thing about yesterday, but learn from it. There's not a thing you can do about tomorrow. It's coming in God's own good time. So that leaves you and me stuck with each other today. And let's make the most of it. Make each day something great. Somebody said that yard by yard, life is hard. Inch by inch, life is a cinch. Well, life is never a cinch, but it's best dealt with and lived when we deal with it in manageable segments. Make the most of today. And then fourthly, practically reach out to other people. I am inspired often by the concern of those who grieve for others. If you will reach out in your own grief to others, it keeps you from turning inward, from being consumed by self-centeredness and self-pity. There's a story of a woman whose husband left her $100,000 worth of insurance. She was moved by this provision for her and said to a friend, "I miss him so much. I'd give 10,000 of it back to have him again." It was a clear insight into her selfishness. I'm not sure he would have come back for 10,000. When a loved one dies, you embrace the faith. You reach out to your friends. You learn to live with a new set of practical realities. And then fourthly, you get on with your life. Now, you can stand still if you want to, but life is always moving. And if you're standing still, it's going to pass you by. So you've got to get on with the business of living. Rollo May said this, "The only way out is ahead, and the choice is whether we shall cringe from it or affirm it." We've got to come to terms with what is. In my study of church history, I read about a saint who slept with a skeleton. I tell you, he was a weird saint. But he slept with that skeleton to remind himself that one day he would die. It's a rather morbid way to live. And if you're not careful in your grief, you will become morbidly preoccupied with yourself when the loved one that's gone on to be with God wants you and wants me to get on with our lives. Jim Angel's daughter was killed through an act of providential grace. A teacher had moved to his town, and Jim Angel didn't know about it. And one day that elderly teacher came to see him and said, "Jim, you've got to face this. For the rest of your life, this is the kind of new reality you must live with. You can't deny it. You can't run from it. You can but glorify it, use your fresh depths of feelings and insight to make the world finer, or you can let it crush you and make you a whimperer." Now, it wasn't easy for him to hear that, but his old friend gave him great advice. We've got to get on with living. No one is suggesting that it's easy. Kites rise only when they are pulled against the wind. Horseshoes are made with hammer and anvil. Steel comes forth from a fiery furnace. Planets are made out of a cosmic chaos. We must keep going in the face of our grief. Well, as I come to conclude this sermon, I want to remind you and me of some advice the psalmist gave. He said we should number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. Philip Bailey said, we live in deeds, not years, in thoughts, not breaths, in feelings, not figures on a dial. We should count the time by our heart throbs. Life is fleeting, and we should be storing up resources spiritually against that day when we shall need every one of them. Our Lord promised us, let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I really wish the English translation was not mansion, because it gives us the picture that heaven is like the vast estates on West Paces Ferry, when what is really meant there, what is really meant there is that there's room enough for everybody. There's lots of room there. And that's where we are headed. And he said, if it were not true, I would have told you. I am comforted and strengthened by a larger hope. It is bigger than death. This hope is greater than life. I preach no timid faith, but I preach a larger hope. A distinguished minister friend of mine, much loved by his people, treasured by his friends, lost his 12-year-old daughter, Sally. And they moved shortly after her death. And as they were unpacking the boxes, they found some notes that her mother had written one day when Sally told her about a dream. She said, Mama, in my dream last night, I saw a large sunset, a great orange glow as the sun was going down. And Jesus stood in front of it, and he said, Sally, I want you to come with me. And she said, I was scared. I didn't know what to do. And her mother said, well, what did you do? She said, Mama, I went with him. I went with him. And a month later, little Sally was gone. Sally went to him, said her father. And she lives today with him. And to the extent that I live in that relationship, Sally is with him, he is with me. And in that relationship, we continue to live together. Friends, you can depend on it. We are bound for a larger life. We hold on to a hope that is bigger than life, that is larger than death. As the old hymn writer put it, we are bound for the promised land. But there they have such rare delights, such pleasure and such play, that unto them 1,000 years doth seem but yesterday. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We are grateful that we live with hope, that even in this life there is an intuition within us that hears the drum beats of a distant land on the other side of the river. We give thanks today for all those who are dear to us in memory's eye, who await us there. In Christ's name, amen.